And so let's talk about what kind of king Herod was for a minute. The Herods were a dynasty. And Herod that tried to kill Jesus as a baby was Herod the Great. And Herod the Great was the father of Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas is the guy who killed John the Baptist, had his head cut off. And Antipas thinks that Jesus is John the Baptist come back from the dead. You know, I wonder things like, I wonder how we thought that the head and the body got put back together. Maybe you don't wonder. I wonder those things. So the New Testament, the Gospels, take place in an area, this is geography now, that was at the frontiers of the Roman Empire. And on the other side of the frontier were the Parthians, and the Romans didn't want internal trouble on their frontier because that would make it easy for the enemies, the Parthians, to kind of penetrate that frontier and come into their territory, their empire rather, and take territory. Now, this can be somewhat confusing when we read the Bible because the Romans are really in control. But then you have people like Herod Antipas, who's ruling over part of this area, and you've got Pontius Pilate, who's ruling over another part of this area, and there are others. And there's this really racy and complicated political story of intrigue that we could talk about how different people came to rule their own particular parts of Palestine. But what I want to point I want to make here is that they all owed their positions to the Romans. They were the sub-rulers. And the bargain from the Romans, the uber rulers, was that keep the peace so that the frontier stays strong or we will remove you. And that's really important to remember because there were all kinds of uprisings against Roman rulership, and these sub-kings, their job was to keep putting these uprisings down. And so Herod Antipas has the head of John the Baptist cut off, but note, he wanted to do this earlier, but it tells us in verse 5, he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. And this tells you something really interesting about politics here. People rule with the legitimacy, right? You rule sort of with the consent of the people that you rule. And Herod has access to all kinds of Roman armies, and he has a questionable claim to rule by virtue of being a king, but he is afraid of the people, what the Bible here calls the crowds, because they can simply make a disturbance and the Romans would come and take his position away because he can't keep the peace. Or if they were violent enough and successful enough, they might cause a disturbance that would kill him directly. And John the Baptist is a really interesting character in the Bible, because at the beginning of the book of John, that's not John the Baptist, but John the Gospel writer, that's another book in our sacred library. In the book of John, the people are asking John the Baptist if he is the Messiah. And the Messiah was going to be this king, like the ancient King David from of old, David of the glorious expanding Israelite kingdom. The Messiah was prophesied, and this prophecy had a powerful hold on people's political imaginations. And so John the Baptist, he was a contender. And now Herod has had John killed, and we move into the next section in chapter 14 that probably in your Bible has a heading like Jesus feeds the 5,000. But it really shouldn't be broken there, because this is all part of a single day that will go to the end of the chapter. And if it's not a single day, it clearly goes together. And verse 12 says that John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. They didn't have the head, remember? Herod's wife had the head. And then they went and told Jesus. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. They were born a few months apart. The people were talking about each of them as if they were a possible Messiah. And now their one hope, John the Baptist, is dead. And John's disciples go to Jesus, the other hope. And what do you think they're hoping for from Jesus? And so Jesus hears John the Baptist is dead. And the next thing that he does is he withdraws in a boat to a solitary place. And I think he's going to mourn for his friend, for his cousin, for a prophet. But the next thing that that happens is that the crowds hear of this. And this is really interesting. The crowds, what did they hear of? So here's where the chapter breaks really don't help us very much. When we read the story of the feeding of the 5,000 as a standalone story, we think that this is about Jesus doing miracles. It's very nice. People were hungry and Jesus fed them. And it is about a miracle, but that miracle has meaning because it happened when Jesus is mourning for John the Baptist. It has meaning because the crowds know that John the Baptist has died, and they know that Jesus is on the short list for Messiah. And verse 13 says that the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. I have so many questions about this passage. You know, one of the big points about the feeding of the 5,000 is that you get 5,000 people, and that's just the men. You get 5,000 people out in a desolate place in a wilderness, and it seems that only one person thought to bring lunch. Either they were caught up in a rush of emotion and just followed him out there spontaneously. Maybe that's what it was. Or maybe they didn't expect to be there that long. You know, it's so interesting that they're meeting in a desolate place. When John the Baptist was baptizing people, do you remember he baptized in desolate places, right? Do you remember that the Pharisees and even the Roman soldiers came out to John to be baptized by him? Do you remember that? And what did he say to them? In Matthew 3, verse 70, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" And what wrath was that? This was the wrath that the Messiah was bringing. And when the people were repenting of their sins and they were purifying themselves and they were making their path straight as they were told to do in Isaiah, they were purifying themselves because they believed that when they did that, the Messiah would come. And baptism, John's baptism, was a very political act. As they went down into baptism, it was almost like a prayer for salvation from the Romans. And each person who purified their lives through baptism brought the nation one step closer to the Messiah. And this whole story is told in three of the Gospels, okay? I mean, the single story of John the Baptist, the feeding of the 5,000, and the walking on water. That's one story, okay? And it's told in Matthew, Mark, and John. And in the Mark version, when Jesus sees the crowd coming, he doesn't just say that he had compassion on them, like it says in Matthew. It gives us a little bit more information about what kind of compassion that was. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, it says, "And when Jesus landed, he saw the large crowd and he had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd." They were like sheep without a shepherd because they had just lost a potential shepherd in John the Baptist. And in Jesus stepping up to be the shepherd, he is taking on a role of care for these people, maybe not the way that they expect. But clearly he's responding to their needs and he's going to feed them. A shepherd does lead the sheep to green pastures. But the need that is identified here is not so much food as it is shepherding. There is so much expectation that is going on here. Herod just killed our prophet, John the Baptist. And now Jesus, what are you going to do about that? I think that's the question that drove them, that they came out without their lunch. So there are different groups here. I told you up front that we were talking about disciples and discipleship today. And Jesus' disciples are there. They are waiting on tables, feeding the 5,000. And then there's a crowd. And the crowd in the Gospels are always kind of shorthand in the Bible for the people that are interested in Jesus, but they aren't really committed yet. Once you're committed, you're a disciple. When you're just kicking the tires, you're part of the crowd. And Herod was afraid of the crowd. And the crowds are here trying to figure out, is Jesus our guy? Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but evangelicals aren't terribly popular in Canadian society right now. A couple of weeks ago, Angus Reid and Cardiff released a poll where it was determined through this poll that evangelicals are considered to be, quote, the most damaging religious group in Canadian society, not because of what we do, but just by being there. And you know, we feel that. I feel that. And some of that's on us. And some of that is on those who write about us, and some of it is on the Americans that we're compared to. But imagine if there was suddenly a poll that said 87% of Canadians think that we are the most benefiting to Canadian society. Well, wouldn't there be a temptation to think that here is a political dividend that we can exploit a little bit? Wouldn't there be a temptation to think that the tide has turned and that we should take advantage of that high tide? Now, there are all kinds of reasons that this is a very bad idea for us to think like that, but I mention this because I think that this must have been how the disciples were feeling at this moment. Suddenly, the crowd, the people with the ability to strike fear into Herod's heart, suddenly that crowd has come out in their thousands and they are so ready to go that they're not even stopping to make a lunch. And you know, in John's account, that is the writer of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 6, verse 15, it says, Jesus, knowing that they, that's the crowd, intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Okay, so now part three in Langton's chapter 14, it's the same day. And before things can get out of hand, Jesus makes his disciples get in a boat and he sets them out to sea while he dismisses the crowd. Doesn't it seem like there was a party, a revolution going on, and things were really beginning to hum? And then Jesus just sends his disciples home. I think that if I was a disciple there, I would be trying to figure this out because, you know, the crowd is with us now, Jesus. And if the crowd thought that Jesus might be the guy at the beginning of the day, by the end of the day, after he miraculously feeds 5,000, I think they're sure he's the guy. And I'd be thinking, hey, I'm a disciple. That probably makes me a commander of at least 500 of these 5,000. And so when somebody talks about discipleship, what we're usually thinking is about some kind of lesson. When we do discipleship, we're usually sitting around a table with a study guide. We've got our study Bible there. And we're thinking that discipleship is going to teach us about Jesus and bring us closer to him. And often it does. But here, Jesus, in order to teach his disciples something, he deliberately sends them away from himself. Do you think Jesus knew there was going to be a storm? Do you think that was deliberate? Do you think he would do the same thing with us? The Jews, the Israelites, they were land people. Actually, they were mountain people. The Philistines were people of the plains. If you went up to Tyre and Sidon, they were water people, right? They were out on boats. The story in the Bible of the great destruction was a water story, the Noah's flood. And before the creation of the world, the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the deep, over water. And water in the Bible is a kind of anti-foundation. It is where there is nowhere that you can stand. And I can't swim very well. I'm afraid of the water. And so I feel that spiritually speaking, I can understand this story better than those of you who can swim. And so the passage says that they were beaten by the waves and during the fourth watch of the night. Wow, the fourth watch of the night, it would have been pitch dark and their boat would have been pitching, right? And Jesus comes walking on the water and they say, it's a ghost. They cry out, it's a ghost. Think about that. And so all the disciples are in the boat, but then the attention switches to Peter. And I'm fascinated by Peter. In the story that happens on the night of Jesus' trial before the crucifixion, where Peter denies Jesus three times, when I read that, I weep almost every time because it says that Jesus turned and looked at Peter when the rooster crowed for the third time, as Jesus predicted he would. And I cry because I realize that my fecklessness, and I know that but for the grace of God and the help of the Holy Spirit in that situation, that would be me. And so I can identify with Peter there, but I have a lot of trouble figuring out what Peter does in this story. It's dark. The waves are beating against them. They think they've seen a ghost. And then the ghost speaks to them. Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. And Peter says to this ghost, Lord, if it is you, tell me to come to you on the water. That's not what I would say to a ghost in the dark, in the middle of a storm on a small boat. You know, we're talking about discipleship, and there were other disciples in the boat, and none of the other disciples are looking for an opportunity to get out of the boat. And nobody thinks badly of the other disciples because they didn't get out of the boat. But what is it about Peter that he asked Jesus to call him to come? What would you have done? Look again at what Jesus says to them. He says, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter does get out of that boat and he starts walking on the water. He starts walking to Jesus. You know, right now, we are in stormy times. We are looking at inflation that we haven't seen in 30 years. There is war in the Ukraine that threatens to get even bigger. We still don't know how COVID will end. I fully expected to be with you in the sanctuary today preaching this message. Our culture is increasingly suspicious and mistrustful of us, and I'm just listing some of our shared concerns. You may have your own storms in your home, with your kids, with your parents, with your boss. Part of the problem we've gotten into as evangelicals in the West is we have made religion instrumental or functional. And by that I mean this, that your faith or my faith becomes about supporting me, about making me stronger, about making me more robust. We want our preachers to give us tips for successful living because my faith is supposed to make me more successful. It's in our culture. There is a self-help section and chapters, and sadly, there's a lot of religious books in there. Why this is sad is because when we want to be stronger in ourselves, what we are doing is trying to create a situation where we actually don't need God because I've got all the stuff right here. And wanting political dominance is just an extension of this personal functional religion out into politics, right? Because if I hold all the levers of power, then I'm safe. Hear me out for a minute. The John the Baptist feeding of the 5,000 story, one story, is a political story. It's more than that, but it is a political story. And we spend a fair bit of time looking at this. It is a story of the crowds and the disciples quickly seizing on a revolutionary moment because they thought that the problem was essentially a political one. Oh yes, it was mixed up with the religion, but that day, they were after the levers of power. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that politics is unimportant. I'm saying it is a second order problem. To a great extent, how you understand the problem will shape how you see the solution. Is the problem that I don't have enough money? Then the solution is money. Is the problem that I don't have enough political power? Then the solution is that I get more political power. Is the problem that I'm not healthy enough? Then the solution is that I get healthier. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus does so many miracles. He heals people, he frees them from demonic possession, he feeds them, all good things. But then Jesus does this over and over again. He tells those he healed not to tell anyone. Why? We know about those healings, and actually we know about them because Mark, the gospel writer, told us. This is why I think Jesus does this. Because the miracles themselves can be a distraction from the real solution to the real first order problem that is our broken relationship with God. And it's like this, if we were to become satisfied with a miracle, with a healing, with political power, with the food at a feeding of 5,000, then we may miss the cross and find our salvation in little things. And so when the disciples had a belly full of power thoughts that day, Jesus sent them out onto the water in a storm where there was just him. There were only two things floating out there. The boat that was looking pretty shaky and Jesus. And the real question is, which of these two things are going to keep you on top of the water in a storm? And for a few moments in the middle of the storm, Peter got it. And I said, we need the whole chapter. So let me read you the final few verses of this chapter, starting at verse 34. When they had crossed over, that is over the sea, they landed at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country, and the people brought all their sick to him and begged him to let their sick just touch the edge of his cloak. And all who touched it were healed. Here they're back on top. They're back to glory. They're here. There's the adoring crowds. Now, there were more discipleship lessons to come. But remember, we said that healing and feeding and politics are important, but they are second order problems. And Christians should be involved in every one of these, but our involvement in them is derivative. It is shaped by our encounter and our dependence on Jesus, the kinds of encounters that happen out on the water in the middle of a storm. For example, Mother Teresa was loved for her, and her order were loved for their social work. But she said this about that. When people would compliment her on the social work, she would say, we are not social workers, we are contemplatives in the heart of the world. Think about that. Her effectiveness in what others call social work grew out of her relationship with Jesus. And I think that that's our discipleship lesson here. May Jesus dismiss us to the boats and the storms as many times as it takes us to learn this. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to learn what is a first order thing, Lord, that our relationship with you more than anything else will shape everything else. Lord, let us not be tempted by second order things and make idols out of them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.